that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart at this time, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you could be teachable. Also, if there are any details in your heart, please leave those aside as well and concentrate right now in the Word of God as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you for this time that is set aside in which we can concentrate on your word, which are the true solutions to all things in life. We thank you that you have not only given us life, but you have given us light. And we possess life, and with that life you have given us the plan, the predestination, so that we can walk by means of light. And so we have life and light through your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we do thank you that you have given us him, as well as the Spirit, who is our revealer. And we do ask that you reveal to us tonight the things that you have for each of us. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in Hebrews 3:7, the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, verses 8 through 11. And he says, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, in reference to the Exodus generation, and again, with the Holy Spirit speaking, it means that the Old Testament is inspired by God. Today, if you hear his voice. Now, this word for today, and it's going to be mentioned again, today means that when this is written, when he said it to the Exodus, then Psalm 95, which the writer of Hebrews is going to identify with David, even though it's not titled as David's Psalm, but the writer of Hebrews is going to give that to him. So 500 years later, David writes today. So we have today in the Exodus, 1400 BC, today with David when he writes Psalm 95, 1000 BC, today with the writer of Hebrews, 67 AD, about 1,000 years later, and this today is still going on. So, I mean, it's 3,400 years ago up to now. Day in and day out, God has done what? Given his voice for a particular reason, not to be ignored, A, and not to be heard and not mixed with faith. And so, and that's going to be the problem here. I mean, there's a whole other camp that's not involved here who don't hear God's voice. They completely ignore it. But the Jews in the Exodus heard God's voice. They heard it through Moses. They left with Moses. Moses said, we're going, and they went. They went with him. And so they heard the word of God, but their problem was not hearing, but not mixing what they heard with faith. So the rebellion of the Exodus is as pertinent today as it was then. What is most important today is that you hear his voice through the intake of doctrine. This time set aside, but which you listen to the word of God is the most important thing you do. Verse 8, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. So there's the negative volition. They heard heard the voice, but then they hardened their hearts. So a hard heart is one that is not sensitive to the things of God. A hard heart is one that is self-absorbed and wants what self wants and does not heed the voice of God. See, a soft heart is coerced by the words of God. A soft heart is changed by the word of God. Something soft can be molded, but once the clay is hard, you can't mold it anymore. The only thing you can do is break it and put it back in the kiln and melt it again and then remold. And boy, ain't that the truth. If we're the hard as we get, God will crush for your benefit. But there comes to a point where not even the crushing is going to work. And he knows that in his omniscience. And like this generation, they will die in the wilderness. Saved many of them? Absolutely. Almost all of them, I believe. In heaven with God face to face? Absolutely. But missed their birthright. They missed the land grant of walking into the promised lands. So the hardening of the heart begins when the celebrity ship of Christ comes in conflict with some of the priority in your soul. I repeat, one of the first symptoms is a sloppy doctrinal intake and a resultant sloppy spiritual life. It can begin when you don't deal with mental attitude sins through divine problem solving, or you get your eyes on people, you get your eyes on things, you get your eyes on frustrations, you get your eyes on disappointments in life. Do we all do this? Yes. The ones who become overcomers are the ones that recognize it and make the proper corrections. They recover. So you don't forget, recovery is not just acknowledgement of the sin. Recovery is a change of system of thinking. And that's what's needed here. Sure, we all get our eyes on our frustrations and disappointments. We all do. We all have bad days. I had a horrible one last week. I was just completely self-absorbed. Chalked that one up to lost. But you know, I didn't let it pour over to the next day. I refused to, and all of us should refuse to, because we recognize that these things are not eternal. Disappointments and frustrations are earthly. These things are finite. It's 2 Corinthians 4:17 says it's a momentary light affliction. Momentary light affliction. That is doing what? Producing in us an eternal reward. When something begins to cloud your occupation with Christ, something or someone else is dethroning him in your soul. You should recognize that. And the reason you should is because if you've had any contentment or peace or rest, and by the way, we'll see, because the testing is going to is for you. The test that God puts you through is so that you can recognize about yourself whether you have the pure stuff or you have some forgery. The forgery is always weak. And the forgery is temporary, the forgery is finite, and the forgery, therefore, is affected by circumstances and people. The forgery always breaks down under pressure. So when it's put to the fire, it's shown to be not pure. You know, and so what happens is that when we go through tests and we see, you say, maybe you did operate in love, divine love. You saw yourself have peace in a trial. You maintained your peace. Even if it's momentary, you can say to yourself that I know of, because this doesn't happen by accident, right? If you operated in divine love towards someone at any time in your Christian life, and you know that that was divine power, and you did it, you applied it, that tells you that you have that tool in your toolbox. You have it. Now, does it increase? No, because God doesn't increase or decrease. What happens is that I change. As I grow, I reach for that tool more often. It's just that as I'm younger in the spiritual life, I don't look to the love all the time because I haven't learned maybe its value. I haven't learned how to apply it in certain circumstances. Maybe I've only pulled it out and used it in very easy circumstances. Regardless, at least you know it's there. It's in your arsenal. And therefore, with your growth, you will learn how to use that very tool that God has given you in many, many different circumstances. And you'll trust it more. See, the tool doesn't change. We do. And as we change, then we recover from these things. I mean, if you've had contentment, really real contentment, and you should know that. You should be able to tell from your own priesthood that, yeah, I've had times of real contentment with God. That means that you possess that virtue. When you're not content is when you've chose something else besides that thing that you do possess. You just haven't learned how to use it in many, many circumstances. Or you're fooled or deceived into not operating in it and choosing back to your humanistic, you know, defense mechanisms and other things that you've used in the past. It's very easy to go back to old habits. Very easy. So if you've had contentment and you know how that is, when you've lost it, you recognize that pretty easy. When you've had peace and rest, you've had happiness. True happiness, God's happiness, it doesn't depend on circumstances. When you lose it, you become very sensitive to that because It's so magnificent. I mean, it truly is. This is supernatural, self-existing. It's not the happiness of the world. The happiness of the world waxes and wanes. It's up one time and it's down the next, dependent on people and circumstances. It is always dependent on people and circumstances. And therefore, it is finite. It's a weak forgery by Satan and the kingdom of darkness. He tries to forge every single divine virtue that's out there. And they're all out there for you to take. And we can trick ourselves into thinking, yes, I have contentment. And then God puts you to the test. And you go, oh, maybe I don't. So what if you don't? What if you went to the test and you utterly failed? What are you going to do, quit? Should you be condemned? Look, if we don't know that we don't have the pure stuff, then how would we know to reach for it? That's really the verb that Paul uses, to reach ahead, that Greek word dioko. I mean, if I don't learn from God that I don't have it, and he lets me skip along in life with the fake stuff and never puts me to the fire so that I can see what I really do have, then I'm just going to be a fool my whole life. And God doesn't want that. God doesn't want fools. I mean, a fool is a dupe. I mean, he doesn't want that for his children. When we don't have it, God's going to test us to reveal to us that we don't have it. And there's nothing wrong with that. That is part of the growth process. It is all part of it. But what you do with that new information is really important. Do you get frustrated and condemned? Do you throw in the towel? Do you take it out on others? Do you blame others? Do you get filled with self-pity? The oh me, oh my? All of that is farther and farther away from God, rather than saying, hey, you know what, God, thanks. I thought I had love and I don't. Now, will you teach me the good stuff? And God say, oh yeah, I will. Oh yeah, I will. See, but without the recognition of what I really am, I'm not going to have the motivation to learn what I really need to learn. And that's a marvelous thing. Every great in the Bible, every hero, Old Testament and New, gained that understanding of themselves and pressed on. That's what Paul wrote just about himself in Philippians 3. Now, happiness or rest or tranquility of the soul has been left for God's people. That's Hebrews 4:1. And that's the pure stuff. And that does not depend on circumstances. And is only obtained through God's word and his spirit. You cannot make this stuff yourself. It has to come from God. God has actually given it to his people. Know that choosing to stray from the word or to deny it or to doubt it will rob you of this birthright of walking in light. And walking in light is really operating in the virtues of God. So as we saw on Sunday, a rest that depends on circumstances is not pure. When tested, it shows that this worldly or pseudo-rest is reactionary, it's dependent, and it's not self-existing. Again, if I don't recognize this about myself, then I will have a false sense of maturity, a false sense of growth, and I'm being duped by Satan and the kingdom of darkness in the world system, that the changes, I don't need certain changes in my heart. When I know that certain changes need to be made, I focus on the Word of God. I concentrate on it even more. Because what? Again, I'm reaching forward to the prize. Why? So that I can be, the benefits are to you, I mean, obviously. But the believer is only going to go so far if he says, I'm going to choose my comfort over God's glory. And you can only go so far. And I just went through this test just a little bit ago. And as I told, I shared it with you, I prayed, God, give me comfort back. And he said, no. No. This is for me. And I recognized that. You know, it came to me and I'm like, oh, geez, you know. All right. And when you think about it, it's like, well, what am I here for anyway? What am I here for? To glorify God. That's my purpose. And you know, there's a lot of Christians who say, well, you know, that's not good enough. Well, then you have no love for God, first off, and, you know, fine. Die in the wilderness. You're not going to lose your salvation. but your God-given right to walk into the promised land and possess his peace will be unobtainable by you in this life. God takes top priority because of who he is, just because of who he is. And that's it. That's the end of the story. And it's, you know, that takes a tremendous amount of humility in the creature. And when you think about it, us peon grasshoppers before him, we say, wow, aren't we so humble? Why shouldn't you be humble before the Almighty God? Which if he came before you, right, you'd shrink, you'd die if you saw him. You know what I mean? Like, humility is normal for the creature before the creator. Of course it is. But yet we have these hearts that are so proud, so proud. And if it takes 50 years for God to undo that pride, he doesn't care. He doesn't. If it takes 100 years, he'll take that time. But as long as it gets undone. So then God is eternal and immutable, as we proved to you from Scripture on Sunday. Therefore, so are his virtues. They do not wax and wane. If they wax and wane in my life, that means I took the virtue and put it back in the toolbox and I took something else. Okay? If I have the power to love with God's love because I have enough wisdom and understanding in my heart, and I choose not to, that doesn't mean the love minimized. You just took it away and put it away and you went to something else. How do you know if you possess these virtues? That's a very good question. I'm glad you asked. There is only one way to know for sure. Bum, 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 right? And that's why you got to love this stuff. I'm not saying love it while you're going through it, but you got to recognize that this is a very solid truth in the Christian way of life, that you must be tested for purity. Not so that God will know, so that you will know. Dokimazo. To test for purity. It is only used of God testing the believer. It is a test for self-existing virtue, which I'm summing up by the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I think that's a perfect comprehensive list of what the fruit of the Spirit is, of what all God's virtues are. It begins with love. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13:13, there is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. Love is the greatest. And on the list of the fruit of the Spirit, that's why it's listed first. But all of them are a part of God's virtues, and he will test them. Now, a religious person who is playing Christianity is much like a child pretending to be an adult. Do you remember when you were a kid, you'd be with your friends and you'd play like school? I always find that funny after you went to school and hated it, that as a kid you pretended to play school. I remember, you know, pretending to grade papers, and I became a teacher and had to grade papers like the worst part of the job. Is grading, you know, 80 homeworks of these idiot kids who didn't pay attention in class. So, you know, oh my God, he didn't get it again. You know, like, but what do you, when you're a kid pretending to be an adult, it's fun, right? It's fun, great. But then when you become an adult, you say, well, this isn't fun at all. It's not like I thought it would be. Why? Because there's pressure. Why is there pressure? I mean, the politicians and the progressives would love to take the pressure off your shoulders and so just give them all your money and your freedom. They'd love to take it off of you, but that's impossible. Why? Because we're in a war. We're in an invisible war. God has enemies. And those enemies, and with not only the enemies, but the fallen nature of man creates chaos. And so when we become adults, we see pressure. We don't like it. A religious person is playing Christianity like a young kid is playing like an adult. Christianity is about these virtues operating in the soul of the believer, and the believer has strength. That is mature Christianity, okay? Now, is it okay to be a child? Yeah, duh, right? The childhood is wonderful, isn't it? You look back on it. I mean, I don't want to go back. I don't ever met an adult who wants to, who's sane, who wants to go back to being a child. But those years were important. You know, those growing years were important. That's why you never, wherever you are spiritually, never condemn yourself for it. If you're negative towards growth, then God will not condemn you, but he'll put pressure on you in the form of divine discipline. It's okay to be a child. But it's not okay to be an adult pretending to be an adult or playing Christianity. A religious person stays a Christian baby their whole lives, and they just play the game. They completely lack the qualities of pure virtue, and so when they're tested, it's revealed that there's no purity there, and therefore they fail the test. And that's 1 Corinthians 9:27, to which we are going eventually. Again, that's ad dokimazo. This, with just a little A in front of it, it makes it negative. It means to test for purity and the person fails the test. So God tests us in order to reveal to us something that he sees clearly and easily. Now he sees it clearly, whether we have self-existing virtue or some human or worldly substitute. And again, as spiritual children, spiritual adolescents, even really in young adulthood, if that's what you want to call it, you know, I don't know, wherever you are spiritually, in many parts of our heart, we have worldly substitutes. And I think even at maturity, I mean, no one arrives. There's always something in there that needs to be fixed. Like an old car, right? Something goes wrong all the time. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. That's where this is mentioned perfectly. Again, having the virtues doesn't mean that you're always going to use them. Now, say you do fail the test, and God knows you're going to, by the way. And by the way, when did he make up the test? When did God? Because dokimazo always means God's going to put you in that pressure. When did he make that up? Long before he created the earth. It's already done. That test has already been determined for you a long, long, long time ago. And the writer of Hebrews is going to mention that as well, to tell us that, look, you ain't changing it. You can't say, well, what can I do and connive a way to get out of all testing in life? I'm sorry, there's no way out. It's the way it's going to be. Is there something I can do that I can avoid these things? No. And by the way, once you have gone through them and seen the growth from them, you would have never wanted to do an end around them anyway. Does God ever condemn you, even though he knows of them? No. Is he ever upset with you? No. Is he ever angry with you? No. You say, wait a minute, it talks about God's wrath all the time in the Bible, never towards the believer, not once. God loves his children. Divine discipline comes, yes, but we've already studied that multiple times, and I've repeated it multiple times. Then in Hebrews 12:6 and also in Revelation 3:19, it says that he does it out of love. What father? He scourges us with the whip out of love. And the love it's just a course correction. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be is the Greek word eulogetos. It means worthy of praise and glorification. Be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, so verse 3 is all about your position in Christ and your salvation. So it says, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Then, verse 4 now changes to the spiritual life after salvation. In order that, now to there would mean in order to. I mean, this is the purpose. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away and reserved for you in heaven. So this inheritance, which is all the escrow blessings, if you will, are there reserved for you in heaven, and they cannot change. They are imperishable. They do not rust. No moth can destroy them. However, we are to obtain them. And we can lose some, as we have seen. I mean, there's certain rewards that we can lose. Who are, now again back to us, protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time. And Peter is writing here that, look, okay, don't put needless pressure on yourself about this obtaining an inheritance, because you're protected by the power of God and you can't lose your salvation. You will be in heaven with God forever. So you have nothing to fear here on planet Earth. So, I mean, death being the greatest fear, I would guess, probably for most people, it's up there anyway. And that is just a transfer to heaven, and that's exactly what Peter mentioned. So you need not fear anything, even though this is what's going to happen next in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice. What? That I'm eternally saved, that I'm born again, that I'm in the family of God, that I have a living hope in the resurrected Christ. I rejoice in that. And I rejoice in the fact that I have an inheritance in heaven that is not going to fade away. That should make me extremely rejoiceful or joyful. Even though now, and notice what it says next, for a little while. Right? It's not going to last for decades. It's a little while. Now for a little while, if necessary, you are being distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now that revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the judgment seat of Christ where the rewards are realized. In 1 Corinthians 3:13, it's either gold, silver, or precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. Now, the word proof in verse 7 is dokimion. And dokimion is the noun of dokimazo. This is the verb. The proof is the noun. It means the proof of what? Your what? Faith. Now focus on these words. Every word is important. They're all inspired by the Word of God, by God the Holy Spirit. That the proof, the test, the thing that is going to test what you have, what? Faith. Faith in what? Well, it's what you believe. Faith is your top priority. This is your conscience now. This is where your priorities are set. And God is going to test that for what reason? To reveal it to you and to me. Is Christ my celebrity? Do I have peace? Do I have rest? I mean the pure stuff. Do I have love? Do I have patience? Do I have kindness? Do I have goodness? Do I have gentleness? Do I have self-control? Do I have these things? Or am I kidding myself, thinking that I do have them when really I'm using some worldly substitute? It's like I got the Cliff Notes in my back pocket and I'm hoping to get a D on the test. God's not satisfied with that. God wants the full, true virtue that comes directly from Him. Right? This is directly from Him. Therefore, it is self-existent. It is supernatural. It is eternal. Therefore, it cannot change one way or the other with circumstances or change in people or change in your system of thinking. Well, if you change your system of thinking, you can lose it. Now, when it says now, so the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, what's gold now here representing? All earthly wealth. And say, well, God, what's in the escrow for me? A brand new house? Well, you know what I really want for you is rest in your heart. Divine rest that doesn't go away. Big bank account, right? Big retirement fund. Well, this stuff is more precious than gold. What is gold? Perishable. And he's revealing, and the contrast is always here within this subject between the natural and the eternal. The gold is perishable, but the rest, the virtues, are eternal. And then it says, even though tested by fire, where it says tested, that is dokimazo. Tested by God. And fire, heat, means affliction. And that may be found, maybe, that's subjunctive, maybe it will, maybe it won't, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Praise of who? Glory of whom? Honor of whom? You? No. And you know that's partly gets to the crux of it, and so subtly we can, be about ourselves. You know, where you want security over rest. Yeah, you know, I'll be restful if my bills are paid and I have security and I have enough money coming in, and I know that's coming in. All right, I got peace. That's not God's peace. That's the world peace. World peace. World/peace. It's world, and because once you don't have that money coming in, then it's gone. That's not eternal. That's finite. Do you think God has lost his peace because Satan fell? And he's like, oh no, oh my God, oh myself, what do I do now? I didn't see this coming. Jesus, did you see this coming? What do we do?
Of course not. And these are the very virtues that he has given to his people. They are from him. So, in arrogance, we want to, and I, because this is what I do, and I know it. In arrogance, we hold on to our substitutes because they make us feel good about ourselves. Right? We got the forgery in our back pocket, and sometimes it does give us some rest. And we got that forgery, and we say to ourselves, and we're sitting in Bible class, God talks about rest. Yeah, I got rest, yeah. And I'm holding on to that. And then when the test comes and it shows that you don't, you get disillusioned. When all God is showing you is that, look, my son, my daughter, I want you to let go of the forgery and grab hold of the real. That's all I want you to do. But to change, you have to admit that I've been buying a lie. So what? We all do it. We've all done it. We'll do it again. And God has not put us on any pedestal. That's why the honor, the praise, the glory all goes to him, not to us. We're just along for the ride. And that's what means why he's going to go to in Hebrews 3. You see, this is one of those places where you don't want to cover these verses and say, okay, check, we did Hebrews 3 and 4, moving on. This is something we're going to spend some time on because it is foundational within the conflict of, because what does Satan do in the conflict? He deceives. So that forgery, you know, that substitute virtue has been made to look like God's so that we'll get duped. And when God puts it to the fire, it shows that it's false. And so you have to swallow your pride and say, all right, I wasn't all that I thought I was. All right, God, teach me. Teach me the real. And that's all he's after. And he gets praised, you know? He gets praised. What I was mentioning in Hebrews 3 and 4 is that he mentions the Sabbath because God on the sixth day said, I'm done. And the seventh day I rest. And he's going to mention in Hebrews 2 that that work was done before the foundation of the world. God was done with his work before Satan was even created. So God's not reactionary. He's not, oh, Satan fell, crap. What am I going to do? Oh, I shouldn't say crap, I'm God. Now I sinned. Well, no. It's not like that. In eternity past, long before the universe even leapt into being, he had this all done. It was done. And so here we come, our little sheep, and we're going to change things. You know, I don't like the way you did this, God. Do you know I've been on this planet for 47 years? I think I've figured out a few things. I've been able to talk for 46 of them. I was a late talker. Potty trained for 40 of them. It took me a while. I know what's going on here. I don't like this hocus pocus you got going on. That's right? Isn't that how we are? If we really look in the mirror, we say at times that's exactly what we do. We're idiots. But God understands that. That's why he's using us to bring glory to him. If you and I live in God's rest, you ain't patting yourself on the back for that. There ain't no way that you're going to do that. If you and I live in God's rest, that's like God, that's like you teaching a cockroach how to juggle. I don't know where that came from. I was thinking of something impossible. But anyway, it's not bad. That is exactly it. Right? You taught your horse how to do card tricks. I've heard that one before. Anyway, that is why the glory goes to God. Walking around with the fake virtues does not bring glory to God because it actually brings glory to Satan. Because Satan can say to God, hey, look how peaceful your child is in my system. And then God goes, oh, yeah? How about a little fire? Yeah, where's my child now? And that's God's child. It's really, you know, it's simple. And Christ in his parables made certain simple things. And there's no way you can overuse them. It's the prodigal son. You know, the prodigal son said, I want to go into the world. His father said, fine, go into the world. See what it's like. Miserable. And he knew he had to return to his father. That's the fire. What happened to the prodigal son was a famine. And he had nothing. And he said to himself, even a servant in my father's house has more than I have right now. And I'm returned. So I'm going back, even though I know I'm going to have to apologize. But as he returned, of course, now this is something we're going to as well, because this journey that you're on is like the Exodus going through the wilderness. They're to follow the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud during the day. Now, what if you say, well, the heck with this pillar, man, this is taking too long, I'm getting frustrated, and I don't like this, and you leave. You leave the pillar. You're going to get more miserable somewhere else in the wilderness, and you're lost. So what do you do when you're lost? This is like us saying, rejecting God for a while, maybe going into reversionism for a little bit. You turn back to the pillar and go back to it. And that's it. And when you get there, is the pillar going to stand there going, all right, tell me what you've done? And he's not even going to stand there, because when the prodigal son came back, the father ran out to meet him. And when God sees you returning, he rushes to you so that the recovery process isn't even that difficult on you. That's our God. And he ain't any different than that. And he never changes. And there's all kinds of lies in this world about who he is, and they're all lies. It is right here from the scripture is where we see the truth of it. And in that truth, yes, he is going to put us through tests, and the tests are to show you and me what we have. And if you have the fake stuff, say hallelujah, thank you God for showing me, I've been holding on to the fake stuff, teach me the true stuff. Testing by fire shows whether the believer truly is a partner with the divine nature. God's pure virtue will or will not be found. Now, there's the other flip side to this, too. Say you go through, you're tested, you're put to the fire, and you see that you have the virtue. It's awesome. And don't break your arm patting yourself on the back. That could be dangerous. But that will give you tremendous momentum. These virtues have, like, compound interest. You see the love of God in you, and you see it operate. You see the peace that it gives in your heart. You see the energy that it gives you. It's like the best drug in the world. It's like something you want more and more and more of. And again, it doesn't increase. I've said this before, and now after going through this study, I think I've said it falsely, that the love in my heart doesn't increase is that I take it out of the toolbox more often. You know, I hold on to that virtue more often because God doesn't change, and I don't see this love being given to us changes at all. And there's many passages that are going to show this. Again, testing by fire shows whether the believer truly is a partner with the divine nature. God's pure virtue will be found or not found. And there's no condemnation either. No condemnation for the not found, no pride for the found, because he gave it to you. You cannot do this stuff. 2 Peter 1:4 says, for by these, now these in the list is faith. In verses 1 through 3, Peter mentions faith, righteousness, grace, peace, knowledge, divine power, life, godliness, glory, God's glory, and excellence. All of these things are gifts to the believer. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. And that's partner. That's a word for partner. Partner of the divine nature. Same word used in Hebrew 3. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. People always look at lust, they think of sexual lust, they think of chemical lust. There's a lust for the things of the world. You know, there's a lust for a quick fix, a cheap, quick peace, a cheap, quick rest. You know, it's a lot quicker for me to win the lottery and get financial rest than it is for me to learn through doctrine how to trust God when I have a lot of finances or I have none. It's a lot quicker to just bang a lottery out. Well, if you win, obviously. Most people don't spend all their lives scratching. So again, how do I get this virtue?
I cannot do it myself. The promise is, I believe him or I don't. The promise is, I have left for you a rest that is divine. And through these things I have given you, you will either put your faith in that or not. I've given you faith. I've given you doctrine to believe in. Because faith is really what you believe. I've given you righteousness through my Son. I treat you in grace. I have given you peace. That's the fruit of the Spirit. I've given you knowledge, divine power. I have given you life, because you were born dead in your sins and transgressions. I have given you a spiritual life. Godliness means to be committed. Glory and excellence is mine. All of these things are mine. And so with these things back up my promises. And therefore I, God says, can be trusted. Now, are you going to trust me or not? And I know at times that we won't, but then he'll come back and give us the same message again and again and say, are you going to trust me now? So how do I get the virtue? They can only be obtained through the inculcation of the Word of God that is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. That's the last verse in our little series here between Hebrews 3 and 4. That verse is often quoted, and rightly so. It's quoted, just it stands alone as a wonderful verse. However, the context of that verse is the rest of God's people. The peace of God is the context of that verse. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. What does that do? Reveals to me what's down in there. See, it's a lot easier to just ignore it. It's easy to ignore. You know, if you looked at the edge of this sheet of paper, right, that sheet of paper would look completely smooth to you. And you say, that's smooth. But if you took a scanning electron microscope, which is something that goes down to the nanometer range, and you actually look down on the molecular level, this would be a jagged edge. Way, way down to the nitty-gritty. There'd be little hairs of cellulose off of it and all that, really way down there. And God says to us, do you want a superficial knowledge of me and a superficial knowledge of yourself and not know what's deep inside you? Because there's some scary closets in that house of yours. You know, God does actually call our soul like I forget what the word is, the Hebrew word. But there are rooms in our soul. And some of those rooms have some scary stuff in them. And God's like, do you want me and you as partners to reveal as much as you can get from me, God, and as much as you can know about yourself? Are you ready to take that? And a lot of people aren't. I mean, that's why there's few who want to go the distance with God. Do you want to see what you really are? And I'm not saying don't share it with people, but you're going to have to reveal those scars in your heart. God is going to see. He sees them already. He's like, do you want to see them? Most of us are like, no. But you see, the Word of God that is alive and powerful will reveal to you. If you've been playing games in any area, you've been holding on to substitutes in any area, you've been taking stuff for granted in any area, and man, sometimes it's really not a pleasant pill to swallow. And that's why God says over and over again, but look, child, in my eyes, you're not condemned at all. But if we're going to get in you, get you to use these virtues, the true ones, as a lifestyle, we've got to get out the forgeries that you've been clinging on to. You know, it's like going through when you go through the airport. Empty your pockets. You can't hide anything going through there. God's like, you're not fulfilling your destiny with me holding on to little secret idols in your pocket. That was the Exodus generation we're doing. I was like, oh yeah, Moses, yeah, sure, we'll do everything that God commands while I got my hand on my little bull in my pocket. Apis, the bull. Right? Well, I got somewhere in my tent, I've got secret idols that I bow down to and worship. But at the same time, I tell Moses I'm going to follow God. God's like, I see it. I don't want any of it. And so, that's what the Word of God will do. It's profitable for, first word on the list, reproof. For correction and for training in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. Now, this verse, the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, is a bookend
to our passage. The Word of God is God's weapon that He has left for His people. Not a sword, not a physical sword, not a cannon, not your muscles, not wealth, not the gold and silver of kingdoms. None of these things are God's weapons. They're man's weapons. You can use finances and power and weaponry against others and win wars, but this is not how God is going to win His war on the earth. God's sword is the Word of God. And He's given it to you. The end of the list of the armor of God in Ephesians 6:17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Out of the armor, which has a helmet, shoes, breastplate, belt, shield, all of which are defensive, this is the only offensive weapon, which is the sword. And what is it? It's the Word of God. In John 18:36, when Pilate asked Him, "Are you a king?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, then My servants, which would be elect angels, would be fighting that I might be delivered up, that I may not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, My kingdom is not of this realm." And when it wars in heaven, do the angels fight? Yes, they do. We've already seen that. And in the future they will, when Michael and his armies will fight Satan and his armies in Revelation 12. But on the earth, this is not how God wins this. Peter thought he was going to win it that way, right? When they came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter took out his sword and he cut off Malchus's ear. And then Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to My Father, and He will at once put at My disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" 72,000 angels, that is. I appeal. I say My army, because I am, He is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies. My army will come down here and wipe out everything. But that's not how we're going to win this. That's why He says, look, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? What be fulfilled? The Word of God. That's My weapon. And people think it's silly. So be it. People think a tank or a nuclear weapon is more important, is more powerful than the Word of God. Mm-mm. No way. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12 makes it clear that we are to keep fighting. 1 Timothy 6:11 through 12 says, "But flee from these things, you man of God." And these things are false doctrines, mainly, that are listed in 1 Timothy 6. False doctrines. He says, "You man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Now, he doesn't grab the entire list of the fruit of the Spirit that he wrote in Galatians 5, but there's one added here, righteousness. This is experiential righteousness. Godliness, living the spiritual life, pursue faith, pursue love, pursue perseverance, which is a key word here in all of this war. It's to remain under it and wait for God to deliver, and gentleness. And then he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Fight the good fight of faith. Notice it is a good fight. So the fight, which is the invisible war on earth, is fought in the soil. Is fought in the soul with the accumulation of divine virtues, self-existing virtues that are accumulated by means of the Word of God under the guiding revelation of God the Holy Spirit. Again, the fight, the invisible war of this on this earth is fought in the soul. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 10 that it says the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They are divinely powerful. And our weapon is the Word of God. That word must produce in us virtues. That's the application of the word. It's not just knowledge. It's knowledge applied. Again, the Israelites heard, but they didn't mix it with faith. And therefore, they went nowhere. They just wandered around the wilderness because they weren't prepared or had the capacity for the blessings of God. Never forget that these virtues are divine, supernatural, and self-existing. And if you remember that,
you'll be more equipped to not accept the human substitutes. Okay, well, you know, if you say, well, I'm at peace, ask yourself, is it because of a circumstance? I say, well, you know, I'm wicked happy right now. How come? I don't know. I mean, now, don't get me wrong. Look, if you win the lottery, God's going to say, oh, yeah, be happy, okay? I gave you a bunch of money. Have fun. It's okay. But, you know, what I'm talking about here are the virtues that need to be at the core of us. The dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit down there, what's there? Because if your foundation is built on something fake, it's not going to stand when the storm comes. And the storm is the adversities. The foundation, the core foundation, must be God's virtues. You can build it on that. You can have icing on the cake. Yeah, happiness in a relationship. Get great happiness from a love relationship, a marriage. All of that. There's nothing wrong with that. God has given us these things to be enjoyed. But if your happiness depends on that relationship, depends on that money, depends on that materialism, depends on your health, depends on your how you feel physically, then you just have to ask yourself, and only you can answer this. As a priest before God, you should be able to answer it for yourself. Either I've got the pure stuff or I don't. Or maybe I have the pure stuff and I've just left it in the toolbox gathering dust. Excuse me. Now rest would fall under the fruit of the Spirit called peace. It's the third one in the list. Love, joy, peace. They're all from God. They do not change. They are not dependent on anything. They are immutable and eternal as He is. Therefore, they are not in themselves increasing or decreasing. Rather, we are increasing and decreasing in our use of them. They themselves do not change. Our use of them does. Now, adversity not only tests the presence of divine virtue, but if it is revealed to the believer that he possesses it, it will increase his joyful expectation of future deliverance and prosperity. See, there's when you go through the test. Now, we've talked about going through the test and seeing that I've been holding on to a forgery. Okay, so be it. Change. And change slowly with God's word. You ain't changing overnight. But let's say I go through in the test and I go, hey, you know what? I did have some contentment there. I did show love there. I didn't have mental attitude sins towards that person, which I normally do. And, you know, I operated in love. This has benefits. It's like it's the greatest investment. The investment in the virtues of God have compound interest. And that's what's in Romans 5. And we've been here a couple of times since. And again, I saw something new here. And again, this is nothing that we could say or should say. You know, I've covered this verse before. You know, we're done with that. Let's go to other verses. No way. These things need to be repeated and repeated. Go to Romans 5, verse 1. Now, much like Peter just did in 1 Peter chapter 5, chapter 1, I mean, Paul in Romans 5 is going to identify our position in Christ first. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into His grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now, the hope of the glory of God, which again, elpis, the Greek word, is confident expectation or happy or joyful expectation of the future, or confidence, you know, is God will be glorified. No matter what I do, if I'm the biggest bum in the church age, God is still glorified. God's glory does not depend on me. And Peter started out with that. Blessed be the God. And that's in 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God. That eulogetos means worthy of praise and glorification is God. With us or without us, He's glorified. He didn't need us for that. Now, we can glorify Him for sure. And so what he says here is just like what Peter did, and Peter probably learned this from Paul, is that, look, you've been justified by faith, therefore you have peace with God forever. He's your father, you're His child. You always have peace with Him. through our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who satisfied God's justice, and we have obtained our introduction by faith into his grace. We stand in that, and we know, we exult in the fact, or are happy that God is going to be glorified, with or without us. So you've got your eternity set, God is glorified, that's all set, you're saved, you're a child of God, that's all set. You'll never have a problem with God ever. That's all set. Never will you have a problem with him. Cool. So from now to then, what should we do? Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. First step. As we noted in this passage before, the first step is the tribulation. Therefore, this can't happen without it. In the invisible war, in the conflict, there must be testing, or we will fall for the lie. We're not smart enough to know if we have the pure virtue or the substitute unless God shows us. It's just impossible for us to see it. We're not smart enough unless God shows it to us. And so first comes the tribulation, which the Greek word means affliction, and then perseverance. And we studied this word, hupomone. It means to abide under. That's the literal translation. It means to be patient. It means endurance. It means persistence while waiting for the deliverance from God. All right? And isn't it, you know, do you remember when Joseph was pretty sure he could get out of jail? He interpreted the dream and he said to the cupbearer, well, tell the Pharaoh all about me. And he's like, oh, that's awesome. I'm going to get out. 2 more years. And it becomes harder, right? Because you expected that. Well, I'm getting out. This is great. Remember I shared with you the time that I was in jail? And the guy came by and someone asked him what time it was. We can't get bailed out till 8 o'clock in the morning. And the guy said, well, it's 6 o'clock. Oh, man, 6 o'clock. This was a piece of cake. It was like midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. It was the disappointment of the length of time there that made it even worse. Look, God's timing is perfect. His work is done since eternity past. We ain't going to change it. This was preordained for you. So, and therein lies the humility. Am I following the cloud or not? But it's heading south, and the promised land is that way. Are you going to follow me or not? And if you say no, I say, no, I'm not going to follow you, and I'm going to go north anyway. You're going to find out you're going to be far more miserable. That's what that is. Thank you, Kevin. Did you hear that humming? Yeah, that's the fan. That's brilliant. They put a timer on it so we could turn it off. You know how long they made the timer? 1 hour. So it's going to keep clicking on like 2 minutes of. Or you'll know. That's kind of cool. You'll know when I should be done. You'll be like, Joe, well, we got to finish this first. Perseverance, people. Perseverance. Come on. Jeez. Verse 4. And perseverance, proving character, and proving character, hope. Here's proving character. Guess what it is? Dokime. That's the noun. The process of testing or proving or approving. Now, what this is it. This is God's test of you. To reveal virtue. Whether you have the true stuff or the fake. It starts with affliction. And if you cave under the affliction immediately, well, you know the answer to the question, right? I mean, as soon as the affliction comes, if you go, I want out, well, you know that you didn't have it. But if you remain under it and see it takes, this is what it means. It means it takes time for me to see if I have that virtue. If I run immediately, that's like showing up to the SATs and writing your name on it and saying, see ya. Yeah, I don't think you passed. I don't think you're going to college, buddy. You got to remain under it. And as you remain under it, and by the way, you don't have to be perfect while you're under it. You don't have to be. It's not like while you're under it, you have to be sinless. No, you will lose your peace at times. But if you recover your peace and then you say, well, look around and say, are you still under the pressure? If you are, that means the test isn't over yet.
You should be grateful for that, although I know at the time it's hard. But while you're under it, then you will come to see, once the pressure is on you for a while, do you have the virtue or don't you? And here's the thing that comes from this, and we'll go back to this because I'm out of time, but we'll go back to this tomorrow night and start here. This is what gives the believer happy and confident expectation. Because why? He's seen in himself the true virtue. And once you see it, and you see it in operation, you know that it is the most powerful thing in this universe. And nothing can overcome it. Nothing can diminish it because it's eternal. It is unchangeable. It is self-existing. There is no heartache or difficulty or problem or adversity that can diminish it. Nothing. And if that doesn't make you happy, I don't know what will. Of course, you would be. If you had it, you'd be on your way. On your way. And that is happy and confident expectation. That's what proves hope. And so here, go verse 5. Hope, this hope doesn't disappoint, right? And this is, I now understand this verse for the first time. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, if I didn't go through this test, if I didn't stay under it and find out that I had the virtue, how would I know that God has poured his love into my heart? I wouldn't even see it. It's under the test and the pressure that I say to myself, well, at some point, God poured his love into my heart because I'm in it now. You see? And that's why it says hope doesn't disappoint you, because the love of God has been, past tense, poured into our hearts. And by the way, that word for poured is passive. You've received it. He poured his love into you at some point, and now, when you were, at some point while you were positive towards doctrine, and now he puts you under the pressure and you see it in operation in yourself. And that's when this doesn't disappoint at all. Because hope in the earthly things are disappointing, right? Hope in a person, hey, will you make me happy? That's disappointing. People can't do that for you. Hope in finances, hope in whatever. It's all disappointing because it's finite, it's gold, it's perishable, it is not going to last. But this is eternal, and this doesn't disappoint. And this is the path. I mean, this truly is the path to contentment and maturity. And the Exodus is the visual learner. The New Testament is all the mechanics and details. The simplicity of it truly is the Exodus generation. Trust, follow, get there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have provided such wonderful things for us so that we can have happy expectation of the future. We thank you for these things in your glory. We ask and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.